You know, the last sermon Mr. Armstrong gave was back in 1985, and it was actually the Feast of Trumpets. It was the final sermon that he gave. About 4 months after that, he was dead. But he had recorded one earlier on and actually played that for the feast that year. But the actual live service that he conducted, the live sermon that he gave, was in Trumpets in 1985. And after a few comments on his health, he led into the sermon by saying the following. He said, "We're here to be reminded of a day that's a foreshadow of the most tremendous event that has ever happened in the history, not of mankind, not of this earth, but the most important event that has ever happened in the entire universe." Now that's pretty profound when you really consider what it is. The most important event to happen in the entire universe. He says, "I don't think you've ever realised the full scope of that before, and I want you to realise it this afternoon." Well, I hope that by the time we're finished this afternoon, we can also realise it, just how important it is. And we can see how important it is if we look at a few scriptures. Let's first of all turn over to Acts 1, where we were with Mr. Henderson this morning. And over in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles were talking to Christ just before he was ascended back into heaven again. And here in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice the verse 6. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Is the Israelite kingdom going to start something like Solomon? Because that's a picture of the millennium, basically. Solomon's reign was a type of the millennium. And I want you to notice what he said. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put into his own power." So the decision as to when that was going to occur is not something made by Christ. It's actually made by the Father. That's how important. That's why it says, Mr. Armstrong says, it's the most important event that's ever happened in the entire universe. What are we actually celebrating this day? What we're keeping, what we're looking forward to this day, the return of Jesus Christ and the picture of the Day of Trumpets. It's the most important event in the universe. Let's look at another one, Matthew 24. And let's have a look over in verse 30. And we see the trumpet, and he says, "And he shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So the heavens roll back as a scroll, and that's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And when that happens, when we actually see that occur, we can know that presumably through that gap, Jesus Christ returns. Presumably that's where it is, but that is the sign, the heavens rolling back. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So this is the return of Christ. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet," which is why this is the Day of Trumpets, "and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one corner of heaven, one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, in the same way, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors." We've seen the gospel go to the world as a witness, and we see the events happening in Europe at the present time and the uncertainty that's there. We see, as it's been brought out this morning, about the fact that Germany is wanting to implement a six-day week as a solution to the economic problems. And when the real economic problems come, you can see that solution being imposed. You therefore see the mark of the beast, you see the Catholic Church getting together, trying to pull the other churches together with them. You can see the fact that the one criteria that they will make and say that is the Christian Church is the resurrection, which is on a Sunday. And guess who's going to stick out like a sore thumb? "So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the very doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are going to be fulfilled." So it's going to come very quickly. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But," and this is what I want you to notice, "of the day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So again, the Father reserves the right to himself. As to when this is, it is such an important event. It is the Father that makes the decision. That's the one that makes the decision. Let's have a look at another one. Mark 13, let's have a look at that, because it's slightly different here, and the emphasis is slightly different in Mark 13. Let's have a look in verse 32. It says, "But the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son." So Christ himself doesn't understand, doesn't know. He might have a shrewd guess, but he doesn't know. "But the Father," so it's only the Father that knows, the only the Father that knows. But I want you to then notice what he goes on and explains and expresses to us. He says, "Take you heed," in other words, take notice of what I'm saying. Be careful that you notice what I'm about to say. "Watch and pray, for you don't know what the time is." You don't know what the time is. The Father knows what the time is, but you don't. I don't. Even Christ doesn't. The angels don't. But what's the solution? Watching, keeping an eye on what's going on, what's going on around us, and prayer, so that we are plugged into the vine, so that we are in contact with the Father, who does know, so that he will watch over us, he will allow us to develop along the line that he needs us to, and so that when the time comes, he will look after us, and he will see that, you know, whatever is needed is there for us. And he goes on, it says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded his porter to watch." And we've been commanded to watch. Just as it says in the preceding verse, "Watch and pray." He says, "Watch you therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house comes, at even, or midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, or after 25 years since Mr. Armstrong died, or how long it is, we don't know. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you asleep." The actual word to watch here being used, it literally means chase away sleep. So it's very appropriate for an afternoon sermon. Very appropriate indeed. So, "Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Be alert, chase away the sleep. So, as far as the meaning of today, what I would like to do today is I want to do a little bit more than just give you a kind of bog-standard meaning of the day. I want to begin to look at the meaning of the Day of Trumpets, really more as the Father looks at it. In other words, how is God looking at it? He's the one that makes the decision. All right, what's he deciding on? How does he determine what the time is when Christ is going to return? What is it that's in his mind? What is key in his mind? What's he trying to do? And if we understand that, we keep plugged into the vine through prayer, if we are watching with that kind of knowledge and understanding, then again, we're aware of what is going on. We're aware of the times in which we find ourselves. So he makes that decision. We must watch and pray. But it's helpful if we at least do so let's face it, I say, look at it from the Father's perspective. We are in the position right now, the same as we were in the position before we were born. In other words, we're in the womb. We're waiting for birth. This day is all about birth of the sons of God. And how much do we know? How can we possibly comprehend our Father's kind of mindset? When we were in the womb, well, obviously we couldn't. The most important thing is, therefore, to watch and to pray, to make sure we're plugged into the vine so that we can grow and we can develop in the way that's necessary. That's what is really important. But if we're looking at this subject, in which we are looking at the subject today, we're looking at the subject of the Feast of Trumpets, it does make sense to try and get a little more of the Father's perspective. I'm not saying that we will get the Father's perspective. You know, let's make sure we understand that. The analogy is the difference between us being in the womb and us being born. It's us in the womb of the church right now as opposed to us being born into the future as the fully born sons of God. But as I say, it is prudent to at least look at it in a greater way than the way the Father looks at it. The areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to have a look at what is the goal that the Father has. In other words, what's the goal? Well, it's to make sons, it's to have sons, born sons. Okay, well, let's have a look at that and see what he's got to say there. Secondly, I want to talk about the plan, because he gives us the plan. This is the fact that we're keeping the holy days, we're keeping the Feast of Trumpets, is part of the plan, and he actually gives us that plan. Thirdly, I want to talk about this age, because that's the age we're in, because when we're looking at trumpets, trumpets is the fulcrum. It stands in the middle of this age and God's age. Fourthly, is God's age. So the fulcrum is the fifth point, the return of Christ. So you've got this age, you've got God's age, and you've got the return as the fulcrum between the two. And those are the areas I would like to go into today. In a desire, at least, let's put it that way, to try and look at the meaning of trumpets more as the Father views it. Not entirely as the Father views it, as I said, because we are so limited. We don't have a mindset to be able to really grasp it in that way. But we can look at it more as the Father views it. So what's the goal of God? Well, turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, right at the very back. And let's pick it up in verse 4. And God will wipe away all tears. Now here's the final completion. You have found that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not written in the book of life was also destroyed. That's the end of chapter 20 in verse 15. And then it goes into the new Jerusalem that comes down. And God, in verse 4, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now this is the goal of God. This is what he's aiming for. This is what he's trying to... Everything that's been going on has been leading in this direction. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So he's laying the foundation to make everything new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." This is Jesus Christ saying this. "I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely." Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've got two individuals there at the beginning. So the Father and Christ, they have the same attitude and outlook of mind totally towards this goal that is being undertaken. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things," everything, the universe and whatever other universes there may be, whatever, you know, all things. That's what it says. That's the inheritance. "And I will be his God," so God will remain supreme, "and he shall be my son." So the Father shall remain supreme, but we shall be sons of God, sons and daughters of God. That's the goal that God has. All right, let's have a look at another few scriptures. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," verse 1, "that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world didn't know us because it didn't know him." So that, again, that's what we're looking for, forward to. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's the firstborn of many brethren." And therefore, this is what the Father's looking for. This is what the Father's looking towards. This is the goal. The fact that there will be fully born spirit sons. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure," even as Christ is pure, and the Father. "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And the law, remember, is spiritual, as Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So the law is a spiritual law. It certainly encompasses the Ten Commandments, but that is an expression of the overall law, because Christ said, "You love God with heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbour is yourself." And that's, as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned, is really the way of give. The way of give. That's basically what you're talking about. "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, does not practice sin. Whoever practices sin hasn't seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's the goal. The goal is that not just sons of God, because the angels are sons of God. We also could be made into sons of God like angels, but it's more than that. We are to be the born sons of God, who are utterly righteous as Christ is righteous, whose mind goes along the same direction as Jesus Christ, same direction as the Father. So what we're looking at is spirit-born sons that think as he does. That's the goal. That's what we're looking for. Spirit-born sons that think as he does. And how does he think? Well, we turn over the page into chapter 4. It says in verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And the word love has got too much emotional content to what it actually is here in the word agape. It's the character of love, the character which is outgoing in nature. It's not just the emotion. The emotion is certainly associated with it, but that's not the primary thinking behind it. It is the character. It is that you have determined that you will be outgoing. You'll try and fulfill the best in others. You've got the same kind of feeling towards others as you have to yourself. And God is central. And it says here, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." His very character is the way of give. That's his character, that's his outgoing concern that is there. "In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live through him." Same kind of mindset that he had. And if we don't skip down to verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that," probably better translated, "has God in us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him." So if the character is there, which is the same as God, it's only there because God is in him, and he is therefore dwelling in a God being, a potential God being. That's really what he's talking about. We are becoming, we are begotten sons of God, waiting for the birth in the future. "In this way is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." And that's the essence of it. Now, the baby in the womb obviously has got to grow, and we need to grow, and we need to have the do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's basically what we were told is necessary. Just judgment, mercy and faith, Christ actually translated into. And we are guided into this mindset, the same kind of mindset that God has. He actually works with each of us individually. He lets us go through our trials and our difficulties. But the goal, the actual fundamental goal, is that he will have sons. Sons who think as he thinks. That's what he's looking for. Sons that think the way Christ thinks. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of it. So we'll look at another couple of scriptures. Romans 8. Romans 8. And it says in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but they received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We've read these words over and over again. They're just like water off a duck's back. But if you stop and really think, just spend the time sometime to read these words again when you get home, and just think about what it is actually saying. It is absolutely astounding. All of this, you'll inherit all things, everything. The whole universe is the sons of God with a power. You know, who will rule space? Well, mankind is designed to go out into space and rule space. But not with a clunky great space suit and a helmet and so on and trying to dodge the solar rays as they come shooting out, any other space junk that happens to be going around, but with a body to match. You beam me up, Scotty, really will be, and you won't need a Scotty to beam you up. It just, that's the way it is going to be. So, and if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it's today, the Day of Trumpets, that pictures that birth, the initial birth. But it's only initial birth, because we're looking at all mankind. As we'll go on and we'll see in the next scripture that we'll look at, there's more to it than just having sons. There's more to it than just having sons. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject the same in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. And now down in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, and if we are here and we understand these things, he has foreknown us. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're predestinated not to make it, not to fail, but to be conformed. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, of which we will be part, being conformed to that image. Now, in the same kind. Moreover, who he predestinated, those he called. Who he called, those he justified. Who he made righteous. That's really what the word justified means. And those he made righteous, those that think like God, because we were looking at spirit-born sons that think like he does, those who are made righteous, those he also glorified. It's as good as if we are actually there. If we allow him to make us righteous, make our character the same as Christ's character, we will be glorified. That's the promise that we've got. Again, these things are... We've known them for years, but we can forget just how astounding these things are. They are astounding. As Mr. Armstrong says, this isn't just the greatest thing that happened in the world. It's the greatest thing that happened in the universe. That's what the picture of what we're looking at. The beginning of the expansion of the very family of God. Born spirit sons, thinking as God the Father thinks. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's after. And what should we say to these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? He'll do it. He'll accomplish his end. That's the goal. That's what he's looking for. Okay. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He describes it in a slightly different way in 2 Peter 1. But it's still saying about the same thing. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, get our minds focused in the right place first of all. Make sure we understand where this is coming from. It's not coming from us. Not from our righteousness at all. It's coming from God. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what it's all about. Let's say, spirit-born sons that think as God the Father thinks. That's what it's all about. Having escaped the corruption of this world through lust, and then it goes on to the rest of it. Let's read a little bit more over in chapter 3, over the page. Because there's a problem here at this end time, and there really is a problem at this end time. I've got an article here from Jonathan Sacks. Richard Dawkins and his profoundly anti-Semitic message by Chief Rabbi. Chief Rabbi accused Professor Richard Dawkins, a prominent atheist, of making a profoundly anti-Semitic remarks by criticizing the Old Testament. And apparently he said that he tries to label him as a Christian atheist as opposed to a Jewish atheist. Professor Dawkins dismissed the allegations ridiculous, and he said he wasn't anti-Jewish, he's just anti-God. Yeah, right. Well, he's going to be in for a larger shock as time goes on. Knowing this first, 2 Peter 3, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust, after what they want. Now, if Mr. Richard Dawkins was honest with the information that he has available, he would not, certainly being in genetics as he is, he would not give the kind of answers that he is giving. It's just absurd. DNA, to have DNA mutate, DNA is like a hard disk drive. It's like an encyclopedia, on which an encyclopedia has been written. The encyclopedia tells you how to make a daffodil, or a human, or a oak tree, or a dog, or an elephant, or whatever. Whatever it happens to be, the encyclopedia is to how to make that thing. And the body uses that encyclopedia in every single cell that exists. There is an encyclopedia. What Professor Dawkins is saying is that it's not survival of the fittest that is the actual defining creative force. That doesn't create anything. It's natural selection doesn't create anything. Natural selection selects from what is there. You've got to have something there to select from. If it's not there, you cannot select it. So natural selection is not the origin of species. The origin of species is mutation. Now mutation, when you start to think about that, you've got this DNA molecule, which is like an encyclopedia. So if you get your encyclopedia, you've got thousands of pages, and you get a knife and you chop off the spine and you lay all the pages out. You assume they're printed on one side. So you lay all your pages out until you fill what? Basketball court or something like that. And then you get letters in your hands and you throw them out onto the page. And they happen to land somewhere and they happen to construct something that becomes an eye eventually. Or so it gives an improvement. And at the same time, and this is the big thing, not only does it happen to land somewhere and make perfect sense as the blueprint to make this new thing, whatever it is that you're making, but all the other letters that happen to have fallen somewhere else must not disrupt the flow of what the information says. In other words, it has also got to make perfect sense. Because if it doesn't, the animal will fail. The building will fail. And that is scientific? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Where's the promise of his coming? They say, the last day of coming, scoffers walking after their own lusts. It's what they want to do. It's what they're wanting to try and sidestep. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue into the beginning of the creation. From the beginning of the Big Bang, everything continues the way it always has been. It's just pure blind chance. That's all it is. Nothing. There's no design. There's no God. There's no nothing. But this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, it was God's word that formed everything, that actually places the earth in its particular unique position and causes that DNA molecule to exist, causes the changes in it that is necessary to make it coherent for a different creature. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, perdition means complete, total destruction. So it is reserved by the same word, by the word of God, for looking forward into the time when the destruction of anything that is evil, that will be destroyed. It's interesting that it says in verse 10, it says, the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. So the anything that is not of the quality that is necessary, the same spirit-born sons that think as the Father thinks, will be burnt up. And he says that those that are unlearned in verse 16 and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. That word destruction is the same word, Apollyon, the same word from which we get Apollyon, the destroyer, as perdition here in verse 7. The same word. It's Apollyon or something along those lines in Greek. So it's reserved unto the day of judgment and the total destruction of ungodly men. That's what the word is holding things. This is why everything exists and hangs on there now. This world exists in the way it does. But beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. That one day is to with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Time is not the same as it is for us. We've got to keep this in mind. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, towards all of us, that is, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when we're looking at the Day of Trumpets, and we're looking and we're saying, well, what's the goal of God in the Day of Trumpets? What's the goal of God? He wants sons that think as he thinks. But within that goal of God, you're looking at, as far as repentance is concerned, it says, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's being patient. He's allowing certain things to develop as far as the world is concerned. He will allow the tribulation to occur. Why? So that people come to repentance. So they don't have to be the ones that are on the day of judgment and the total destruction of ungodly men. It's an outgoing, loving frame of mind. So when we're looking at the Day of Trumpets, that's what the basic goal is. It's the goal of, yeah, he allows the trumpet plagues. Yes, he'll allow the tribulation. Yes, he'll allow the 70 signs. But it is leading to these sons of God thinking as he thinks. And he gives enough time, and he gives enough opportunity, so that every single individual, every single human individual, has, you know, every, Pol Pot, Genghis Khan, Hitler, the lot of them, have come to a certain stage, have come to a certain point where they will have repentance, where repentance is possible. Now, if you get it away from the fact that somebody can repent, then he'll step in. If something goes beyond a certain stage, this is what happened as far as the flood is concerned, it happened as far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned, it's going to happen eventually. Here, in this earth, today, or not today, but I mean at this time, as far as the world is concerned, but it's that repentance. Can that repentance is that going to be focal as far as the Father is concerned? Which leads us to the plan. So that's the goal. The goal of spirit-born sons that think as he does. And he has the patience to allow that to be the case. And he's going to work with all of us towards that. Even if it takes tribulation, even if it takes heavenly signs, whatever it takes. But there is a plan. There is a specific plan that is involved. If we turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll see part of that plan. Because Mark chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, it says, and he began to teach by the seaside. There was gathered to him a great multitude, so he entered into a ship and sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was by the ship on the land. And he taught them many things by parable, and he said to them in his doctrine, listen, behold, there went out a sower to sow. So he gives this parable of the sower. And in verse 10, and when he was alone, So he gives the parable of the sower to the multitude who have no clue as to what on earth it's all about. But when he was alone, those that were with him, the 12, asked him of the parable. And he said to them, "Unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to them without all these things are done in parables." In other words, you can understand the plan, but everybody outside can't. It's done in parables. "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and the sins should be forgiven them." They start the process. It's too early for them to start that process at this time. That process only has got to begin when it's ready for it to begin. When there's optimum time for repentance. So what he does, he calls the weak and the foolish of the world, who have a more optimum time for repentance, because they can see what a great mess they've made of life. And then the others, he lets them go ahead and do whatever they need to do until they finally come to the conclusion that no, it's not really worked after all. And then there's their time for repentance. And he said to them, "Don't you know this parable of the sower? How then, if you don't know this parable, how are you going to know any parable?" This is a crucial, crucial parable. Now, I've given an entire sermon on the parable of the sower, because it is a crucial parable. It's the word. What he sows is the word of God. And some lands in one area, some lands in another area, some lands in another area, and each one has a different take of that word of God. And when we're looking at the plan of God for mankind, to accomplish his overall goal, which is the spirit-born sons that think as he does, which is what the Father's goal and Christ's goal is, that plan involves harvests. It is harvests that are crucial to that plan. And if we turn over to John chapter 6, we look at John chapter 6. Let's say, what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, well, okay, how is the Father actually looking at things? Because it's the Father who's going to make the decision as to when Christ is going to return. How is he looking at things? What's in his mind? How can we get plugged into the vine into such a degree that we start to think even more as he does? And here in John 6, the classic scripture that Mr. Armstrong quoted over and over again in verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him." We're not here by our own effort. We're here because we have been drawn by the Father. The mind has been opened. Without that open mind, without that calling, we wouldn't be here. "And I'll raise him up at the last day." The last day, the end of this age he's talking about. The day of trumpets. The last day, the last trump. That's when the individual will be raised up. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Notice, that's what it's all about. We're taught of God. It's harvests. And what is the harvest of? It's harvest of the Word. The Creator gives the Word of God. The church is washed by the waters of the Word. And it's the harvest of the Word that, if you like, grows. If sower goes out to seed, sow his seed, and the seed is the Word of God that goes out, and then it has to grow. And some is 100-fold, some is 50, some is 20, and so on. "It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard of me, heard and learned of the Father, comes to me," to the living word of God. This is why he then goes on and says in verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life." See, the seed of the sower goes out to seed, sow his seed, and the seed then grows and becomes, it's like food. You eat the food and it becomes part of you. "I'm that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die." And in verse 57, "As a living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." When we're looking at, spirit-born sons that think, that act, that live as the Father thinks, acts, and lives. "Even so that he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he that eats of this bread shall live forever." And as it says in verse 63, It's the spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. That's what we need to live and eat. It's the word that is spread. The parable of the sower is the sower that goes out and sows the seed. And it's the word that is spread. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we find, lo, in verse 1, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat, yes, continue, yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Food. Again, I'm the bread of life. Food. Harvests. The plan. It's all to do with harvests. It's actually a harvesting of food. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? That's not really food. And you labour for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul will live. That's what it's all about. It's the word of God, and it's the listening to that word that is important, so that with that word then grows and is able to then become a spirit-born son that thinks as he thinks. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. David, the man who what? Is after God's own heart. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's after. And verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Repentance. All come to repentance. That's what he's wanting. But he's got a plan for it. It involves the harvests. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void. It'll accomplish that which I please. Remember, the word, the creator, is the one that sows the seed. And it's the creator who, using that word that he had, spoke, and it was. All of this world that we see is there because of the creator's word. That's what defines it. It is us, therefore, that is then moulded and defined and refined, and the harvest grows by that word, that same word. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing that I send it to. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains of the hills shall bring forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is what he's determined. And this is the plan. The very harvest time that is necessary. And the harvest, you know, we read this passage during the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead of the thorn shall come up the first tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be for the Eternal, for a name and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And this will indeed occur. Turn over to Leviticus 23. Because here we find the plan. It's built around the harvests. It's the harvest not of the grain, which is what this plan was built around, but the grain is a type. It's a type of the seed, of the word of God. The word of God going out into the fertile minds of his people, the people that are called, and it's all according to a season. It's all according to his will. He says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you have proclaimed to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. That's the first one. That gives you the overall view. 6 days, 6,000 years, followed by the Sabbath, the 1,000 years, the Sabbath. That's the basic structure. But these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, that you proclaim in their seasons. So once you've got your basic structure sorted, you then can see there's more detail to it. And the detail is to do with the harvests. It's to do with the harvest periods. In the first day, verse 7, in the 14th day, verse 5, of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread. But before anything can even start, you've got the Passover. The Passover begins the plan. It starts the plan rolling. It allows the plan to take place. Now, the first thing that happens after the Passover is that we come out of sin. We come out of Egypt. We come out of this world and this world and its ways. In verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. But you'll make an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work. So each of these convocations, each of these gatherings, each of these holy days gives a particular stage of the plan. And you've got unleavened bread, which pictures coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt, and also the law of God being in our mouth. It says over in Exodus 13, verse 6 to 9. We then come into Pentecost, notice in verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow, or from and including the morrow after the Sabbath, from and including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. So there you come into the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, they were told to wait in Jerusalem until they are imbued by power from on high. But they had to be waiting there, just as happened as far as Christ said, I hadn't ascended yet to my Father, which was the beginning of that stage with the church age, which started the entire counting to take place, that counted the days all the way through to the 50 days of Pentecost. Just as that way occurred right in the middle of unleavened bread, so Pentecost itself, they had to wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost came. And then, and only then, were they able to be imbued by the power that was on high for them. And then you come to trumpets, which is the day we're on now, in verse 25. Verse 24. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Well, let's come back to that one. Let's go on to the next one, which is atonement on verse 27. The 10th day of the 7th month, there should be a day of atonement. It should be a holy convocation to you. And you'll afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Verse 35, on the first day there should be a holy convocation. You should do no servile work therein. That's the first day of tabernacles. And then the last great day, and he says on the 8th day, verse 36, be a holy convocation unto you. So the last great day. So you've got 2 days of unleavened bread, day of Pentecost, there's 3, therefore, on that side. You've got atonement, you've got the first day of tabernacles, and the last great day, 3 on that side. And right in the middle, right at the focal point, you've got the day of trumpets. And that is even more so, it's more pronounced when you realise about the calendar. The calendar actually moves according to the day of trumpets. Both 3 days on one side and 3 days on the other all move according to where that day of trumpets is fixed in the Jewish calendar. And this basically is postponed or whatever according to whether they can see the moon or not. If they can't see, even though that the moon might officially have gone past the azimuth, is it? They call the line that, in other words, it goes past the sun. If you can't see it, you can't see that crescent. So they postpone it. You actually have a postponement that has to take place. That wherever that day of trumpets, wherever the molad of Tishri may form, you then find the day of trumpets. And wherever that day of trumpets is, picturing the return of Christ, wherever that slides, all the rest of the entire plan slides back and forth accordingly. And that's, you know, it's just the way, it's the very framework that is implemented here by God. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood this eventually, but he didn't understand it when he first started keeping it. He kept it because God said so. He saw how Abraham was told to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place where I'll tell you. So he got up and he went. He was told after the son finally came, after it was impossible for him to have a son, he was told to go and take his son and sacrifice him. So he got up and he went. He says, okay, well, if God says do something, you get up and you go. And he saw over in here, 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day is the Sabbath. He understood that much, and the people he was meeting with understood that much. But these are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations that shall proclaim in their seasons. He says, keep it, therefore we'll keep it. And he did so for 7 years, just him and his wife. And then it was him and his wife plus a few others meeting with them. Many of them wouldn't spend the entirety of tabernacles with them. They would just keep the first and last day. Thought it was crazy going with them for keeping the entire feast days. But again, stage by stage he understood, and then finally after 14 years he started to understand what they actually meant. And within the feast days is the greatest knowledge and revelation probably as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, look, this day is signifying the greatest event, not in all the world. What's he actually say? He says, the history not of mankind, not of this earth, but the most important event that has happened in the entire universe. That's how important it is. That's how important these days are. That's why, and it was revealed only after Mr. Armstrong started keeping them. And Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong started keeping them. Now, this age that we're in, the same. You've got this age on one side, you've got the harvest, you've got the early harvest of the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the Pentecost. And you're looking at the church age that we're in right now. Once you go past the day of trumpets, you come into atonement, you come into the beginning of tabernacles on the last great day, you're looking in the kingdom age. You're looking at the time which will rule, in other words, the kingdoms of this, let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation 11, and it says, and the seventh angel sounded, verse 15, and there were great voices in heaven saying, so this is the precise return of Christ. At that precise moment when he returns, the voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. At that time, yes, Satan's not been put away quite yet, but he's as good as done. His time has come to an end. It's a fulcrum of two completely different ages. The age of this world under the rule of Satan, of the church in this world battling it out with Satan, quite frankly, to the time when the world will be ruled by the kingdom of God, by the glorious liberty of the sons of God, as we've just read over in Romans 8. And it's these two sides that we're looking at. So let's have a look at this age that we're in today. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we find something in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God is a creator. And God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, it wasn't completely finished, I'm sure, by any stretch. But it was still beautiful. Undoubtedly it would be created in such a way that would be beautiful. But the earth became, was can be translated as became, just as surely as was, tohu and bohu, completely chaos, absolute chaos and confusion. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, which should tell you something. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the perspective of what actually took place then is from the surface of the earth. At the moment, the time that was written, you actually come to the beginning of Genesis, the surface of the earth, and there was no earth at all, it was all just water. But the cloud cover was so thick, there was no light coming through. It was something like Venus's cloud cover, where no light at all comes through. Perhaps it was literally off orbit to such a degree that the waters were boiling. It doesn't say. But it was absolute desolation, complete, total desolation. Now, that doesn't come from God. And we find then in the account with Adam and Eve in verse 16, and the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. And let's face it, he had to have explained to him what death was about. To say, well, it goes on, he says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. That's what it says, that's what the margin reference says. Dying you shall die. You'll begin a process of dying. And that process of dying will end up with you being dead. And your process of dying tends to end up with you being dead. So you basically eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll end up dying a lot. Basically, that's what he's saying. And that's the basic. Now, he'd have to explain to him what's death. That had to be explained to them. They had to understand what that death was. And so that they understood what the tree of life was. But they understood what the tree of death was all about. But that way of death, that way of self. And if you notice, if we go on a little bit more, let's go past the flood. And let's go all the way through to the Tower of Babel. And we'll come to Genesis 10. Let's go to Genesis 10. And in verse 1 it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And to them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madi and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashaz and Riphah and Gomer. The sons of Javan and on it goes. In verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Every one after his tongue, after their family, in their nations. Now, Gentiles don't all live on islands, do they? I mean, we live on an island, yeah, but we're not Gentile. And, you know, Gentiles don't live on islands. But what he did is he divided the boundaries. The island might in fact be a mountain range on one side or a desert on one side, and he pushed people to certain areas and isolated them and made these isolated areas almost like islands across the earth where the Gentiles could then develop. What was it for? Well, go back to what we were talking about what's the goal of God? It's for spirit-born sons that think as he does. And for those spirit-born sons to get to that condition, to get that perspective, they've got to be repentant. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So he's even manipulating and moving around peoples into their particular areas for what? Well, ultimately, for where we find ourselves today. For the events that we'll find ourselves living through today. What's the end result? What's he trying to do? He's trying to actually engineer it in such a way that he'll get the maximum number that come to repentance. That's what he's looking for. He's wanting the maximum number to come to repentance. And part of this process, he says, by these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue of their family and the nations. And this is all part of what took place in chapter 11, where it says in verse 7, it says, let us go down and then confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and he left off to build the city. But he scattered them deliberately. He scattered them by language, by tribe, into areas that were like islands. Islands, it didn't have to be physical islands with water going around, but there had to be something to isolate them. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which is confusion. And what was it like earlier on when Satan had his shot before? Well, it was Tohu and Bohu. It was confusion. So within this world that we find today, the Babylon or Babel is confusion. It is confusion of thought, it's confusion of words, it's confusion of mind, it's confusion of attitude. Why? Because everybody is selfishly trying to grab for themselves. And here you've got these two ages, the age of Satan and the age of the kingdom of God, with the fulcrum being trumpets in the middle. The return of Christ when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And at that fulcrum, it changes from one to the other. It's an axial period. This is why it's the most important thing that occurs in the history of the universe. It is the axial period from a kingdom that is dominated by Satan that is caused mayhem, tohu and bohu by Satan, into this time that it will cause peace, love, harmony, and all the good things that are necessary, that people want. They don't want to do what's required to get them. That's the problem. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Eternal there confounded the language. And what is it that's sown? It's the Word of God that's sown by the Creator God. And you wash by the waters of the Word, as it says in Ephesians. And here you have the confounding the language of the earth, and from there the Eternal scattered them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, we go back to Revelation 13, and here in Revelation 13, if I can get there, we find the Babylonish system, which is going to be fighting against Christ. In fact, what happens is that in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, "There's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are come, the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, basically, that is the fulcrum that takes place. You then have the inset chapter of chapter 12, which is the church. Are those people who are then spirit-born sons that are thinking the way God and the Father and also Christ think. And then you have, and their relationship to Satan, incidentally, and then you have, chapter 13, the false system that is going to be totally uprooted, root and branch. Remember what happens when the stone cut without hands hits the image? It hits the Babylonish image on its feet with its toes and smashes it to smithereens, and the whole lot falls down and the wind comes along and blows the whole lot away. The whole system is gone. And within the heart and core of this system, within the heart and core of this Babylon, this confusion that you find here in Revelation 13, you find a verse, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." From the throne down of the world, from the time that Adam and Eve took the wrong tree and decided to launch mankind's experiment in good and evil into trying to decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, instead of allowing God to see what is right, no, determine what is right and what is wrong. Instead of that word that holds entire creation at the moment, and is right now creating in ourselves the righteous character that is necessary. From that time, from the time that they chose the wrong tree, that foundation, that throwing down. Remember I said before that the way they had foundations before, they used to throw really big rocks, as big as they could get. And if it was a clay bottom of some description, or a sandy bottom, or whatever it was, they'd throw it into the hole and bed it in, so it would go in with force, and then on that they'd found the foundation. They didn't have concrete at that time. At least that's not strictly true in Roman days, but they did have some concrete. But presumably it wasn't. They didn't have blue circle. Let's put it that way. They didn't have the mechanized process. But they throw these rocks in there, and therefore it says of the foundation of the world. It's the foundation of our present evil age. It's throwing down of the world. It's the start of the age that we find ourselves in today. Now, and that, notice the position of that verse. That had to happen because of the Babylon, and it was the living word of God that was sacrificed to pay for the Babylon that comes when you break God's law, when you go against the word of God. You know, as it says, the word doesn't go out from him void. It doesn't return back to him void. He's the great creator. He's going to have this goal that he had in mind, the spirit-born sons that think as he does. Not like Satan, Not with a whole wodge of angels that, which are sons of God, but they're not. They're created sons of God, but not ones that will go off and go off on their own way. But these will have gone through the trials of life themselves. They'll have learned the right way from the wrong. They'll have been able to see the results of the Satan's way. And they'll see it in graphic technicolor. They'll see it through the tribulation. They'll see it through the various heavenly signs. They'll see it through all of the various examples that they see in the newspapers every day. And the gut-wrenching stuff that we watch on our television sets. These things, and also these people are actually living through it themselves, and they've got to live through the tribulation. And the repentance is a crucial thing that the Father is looking for. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17. Because, you see, as I said, the Gentiles were isolated. They were put into their places within this earth by God, by Jesus Christ, by the Father, under the Father's direction. And these isles were then divided, and divided, if you like, looking right the way down to the time that we've got today. But here in Acts 17, there's something similar. When Paul stood on Mr. Mars Hill in verse 22, said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar to this inscription under the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. The God that made the world and all things therein, seeing it is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." This is the being that made all things that exist. I mean, we look out of our eyes. The fact that we can see out to the galaxies. And you know, I got a thing from Martin Rees, the astronomer royal, who believes in multiverses. What does he actually say? He says, six of these numbers are the theme of the present book. This is just six numbers that he wrote. They determine key features of our universe, how it expands, whether planets, stars and galaxies can form, whether there can be a chemistry propitious for evolution. Moreover, the nature of our universe is remarkably sensitive to these numbers. If you can imagine setting up a universe by adjusting six dials, then the tuning must be precise in order to yield a universe that can harbour life. Is this providence? Is it coincidence? Are these numbers the outcome of a theory of everything that uniquely fixes them? None of these interpretations seems compelling. Instead, I believe that the apparent tuning intimates something even more remarkable, that our observable universe, all we can see to the limits of our telescopes, is just one part of an ensemble among which there is a diversity of physical laws. That's a speculation, but it's comparable with the best theory we have. In other words, you see, and something which is utterly impossible, utterly and totally impossible, and you claim, well, we're here, we're looking at it, therefore there must be all these other universes there where it hasn't worked the way it worked here, because otherwise we'd have to admit there's a God. That's the obvious thing, is that we have to admit that there's a God. But you come here, and he says, "To the unknown God, who you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." We just read that back in Genesis. The bounds of their habitation. This age has been determined by God. Why? Because he's looking for repentance. So when we look at these events that are surrounding the Day of Trumpets, the horrendous events, because you see, you know, mountains flying into the sea, tidal waves, you know, the various things being made, blood, you know, hail and blood, a third of all the trees and all the grass burned up. A third of the sea, the second one, is a third of the sea, blood. A third of the life of the sea, and a third of all the ships destroyed. What's he doing this for? Why is this being allowed? A third of the fresh waters being bitter. A third of the moon, sun and the moon is then dark. There's great darkness and the pain is necessary. Making darkness the pain in the area of the beast, the kings of the east being prepared, allowing the satanic forces to go and stir up the kings of the east. What's he doing all this for? It is so, well, let's read on here. Times appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. They're wanting, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. But not all are going to come to repentance. You're not just saying, oh, well, you'll come to repentance, give your heart to the Lord. No. He's putting them in a situation where they'll see this is the end result of a way of life. A way of life that produces nothing but suffering and heartache from the get-go, as they say in the States. And we are to be spirit-born sons that think as he does. And that's the aim. That happily they should seek the Lord, and happily they might feel after him and find him, to become spirit-born sons that think as he does. That's what it's all about. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. Everything we touch, everything that we are, all things are made by Jesus Christ. It's his word that defines everything. It's his word that defines our life as well. For as much as then we are the offspring of God, we shouldn't think of the Godhead as likened to gold and silver. But the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day, it's 1,000 years, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who is ordained, of which he's given assurance to all, in that he's raised him from the dead. And at that, the great raucous laughter, and they all just dismissed everything that he had to say. But this age, and we find over in Matthew, put in your notes, Matthew 12, verse 41 to 42, how Nineveh and the Queen of the South will rise in judgment and condemn the area that they were in at that time. Why? Because Jonah preached, and a greater than Jonah was there. Solomon's wisdom, and a wiser than Solomon was there. And yet, what was it all about? It was about repentance. The Queen of the South and certainly the Nineveh repented. They repented. And even it talks about how it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Chorazan and various other cities there that he preached in, because they rejected the very Son of God himself. So that's as far as our age is concerned. And this Babylon, this confusion, this satanically led age that we find ourselves in, but there's a reason. The reason is that they all are led to repentance. I mean, there's no reason to lay Satan on his throne except to lead the entire world to a state of repentance. That's why God has done that. That's why these things are going to happen. But when we come to God's age, turn over to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, it says, "There'll come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal." Everything good. Again, what is this spirit? It's an outgoing spirit. What we looked at originally. God is love. God is outgoing. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But he's not a walkover. He's a loving father. That's what he wants to be. A father of individuals who think as he thinks. Spirit-born sons to whom he'll give everything. "And it shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." And it says in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full," and this is why they won't hurt or destroy, "because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea." The DNA that will be laid down won't be dog eat dog, it won't be red in tooth and claw. It will be a different laying down of the very fabric of life itself. The very fabric of life is going to be the encyclopedia that makes the individuals will be different, because it says the cow and the bear shall feed, the young shall lie down together, and so on. the very fabric of life itself will change because of a mentality. Turn over to chapter 30. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. We find in verse 8, he says, "Now go and write it before them in a table, noting in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal." And it goes on in verse 13. "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant." Whereas they refuse to listen. Okay, fine. We'll have this happen suddenly. It'll take the world by surprise. It'll plunge the world into the greatest time of trouble that has ever afflicted it. And it then will lead on, starting at 1,335 days, and then it goes to 1,260, and 260 we're into the tribulation. And then it leads, and that's the countdown. That's the countdown for Jesus Christ's return. That's the countdown to the fulfillment of this Day of Trumpets. And in verse 18, "And therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for him." So it is a case of his waiting, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. It's got to get to a certain stage. If you do it too soon, you know, it's like having a boil. You get a boil, you squeeze it too soon, it'll come back again. But if you have a boil that it comes to a head, you squeeze it and you get rid of the thing. Please. In theory. But in verse 19 it says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You will weep no more, and he will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he'll hear it, he will answer you. And though the Eternal give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it shall not your teachers be removed to a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers." Again, leading them to repentance. Both the people that have dead and died through the tribulation, and the people that have lived through it and seen the problems, both groups will come to repentance. And that's what God's doing. That's what his goal is. His goal is to create individuals with the same mindset as he has. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn right and when you turn left. "And you shall defile also the coverings of your graven images of silver." Whatever you put your mind on, you've set up in your heart. All the things that you put in place of the true God. "And the ornaments of your molten images of gold, and you'll cast them away as a menstruous cloth. You shall say, 'Get you hence.'" Because the repentance, you allowed things to have gone so far, so the repentance will be complete. And another one you can put down in your notes, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, how they'll come with weeping. And it goes just before he goes into the new covenant. But then we come to the return, the actual return itself. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. "The Eternal said to my Adonai, my Lord." Now, the Eternal is normally referring to Jesus Christ when you find it in the Old Testament. But in this case, it's not. This case is referring to the Father. He is the one who basically says, "Sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He is the one that makes the determination as to when Christ returns. Why? Because he knows what he... You know, it is such an important decision. Leave it too far, and people will be too far gone. Don't be far enough, and they won't be properly repentant. It's got to be precisely right, so that he receives the maximum number of repentant individuals that can then become his sons. That's what he's looking for. That's the purpose of it. "So the Eternal said to my Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies.'" So it's the Father who sends that rod. He says, "Right, now off you go, sort it out. Then Christ can do it. Until then, no angels know the time, Christ himself doesn't know the time, and we most certainly don't know the time. But if we start thinking a bit more like God thinks, then as these things occur, as we stay plugged into the vine, as we stay on our knees in prayer, as we watch properly, we'll start to look at the things in the way the Father is looking at them. And remember, what was he looking for? He's looking for spirit-born sons that think as he does, and as many as possible that will be led to the point of repentance through tribulation and trial if necessary. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. The church is going to be ready. It will be ready. That is also another thing, another criteria that is also in the Father's mind and in Jesus Christ's mind. Are we ready? Are we ready to... Are we repentant? Are we fully repentant? Have we grown sufficiently in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Are we indeed the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? Are we thinking as he thinks? Is our mind converted as it needs to be? And where it's not, are we being repentant and changing where necessary? Your people shall be willing in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. You'll come back as a conquering a hero. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the high priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He'll fill the places with the dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries. And he'll drink of the brook in the way, and therefore he'll lift up the head. But eventually, that resurrection will occur. That return will take place. And if we go back to Revelation... Now, I haven't really had the time to go through all the parallels with the plagues and all the various events that take place, because it is the day of trumpets, not just the day of the trumpet, but it is focused on a trumpet, which is the last trump. And if here in Revelation chapter 10, it says in the day, in verse 7, in the day of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God is the actual birth of the spirit-born sons. That is the mystery of God. That is what God is aiming for. And in that time, as it says in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we're looking at the seventh trumpet there. And this is re-emphasized if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And pick it up in verse 17. It says in verse 17, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit, singular, of those that slept. For since by man came death, that through Adam's sin, death arose on the earth, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead to eternal life, eventually. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. There is a plan. It's shown by the harvests. It's shown by the holy days. And every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So he was the first one. Afterwards, those that are Christ that is coming. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's the day of trumpets. Those are the Christ that is coming. And then comes the end. The end period. This is the church age. Not the church age. This is the kingdom age. Again, the church age on one side, the kingdom age on the other. the fulcrum in the middle, which is the Day of Trumpets, the return of Christ, and the birth of the firstborn, the firstfruits. But the first fruit, singular, as it says in verse 23, is Christ himself. Then comes the end period, the end ones, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. And if you turn over the page to verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. We're sown in weakness, we're sown in corruption, we're rotting, we decay. We were talking about it earlier on, weren't we? Our bits fall off. be that teeth or be that whatever, the bits fall off. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a flesh and blood living creature. The last Adam was made a quickening, and that doesn't mean a live spirit. It means a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's what we are. And that's all we would be, were it not for the conversion process that's necessary. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the meaning of this day. For those that are prepared, those that are ready, those that have got the mind that think as God thinks. That's what we're looking at. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. We've just read about the last trump, how the mystery of God will be finished. When he begins to sound that last final trumpet. And at that time, the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. It's an axial period, it's a pivotal period between the world of Satan, the age of Satan, and the age of the kingdom, ruled by the kingdom of God. And it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it. It's got to be put on. So when this corruption shall be put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord and Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.